Well, today is Veterans Day, and it's also Armistice Day. We were talking about that on our way in, weren't we? 100 years. We're trying to figure out, Catherine and I, about the actual date, because we always had been of the, as far as history goes, understanding that the end of the First World War, the Great War, was 19, so in far as America's involvement, but actually it's 18, only basically, like I heard this morning, 3 semesters of college. It's a very short time that we had involvement in the war from 1917 to 1918. And with the armistice, it was November 11th, 11-11, and at the 11th hour, 11-11-11. But the Treaty of Versailles took place in June of 1919. So that's probably where the confusion is. I believe I heard on the radio this morning as well that 56,000 Americans died in the war, and of course millions and millions were affected. But what killed the greater number, it was the Spanish influenza, and as well as injuries. So it was really a worldwide event. And that's why I think it might seem to all of you unusual that John would choose as the title of the sermon, Happiness. How can that be the case? But you already know that I'm a conflicted human being, and we're going to talk about happiness this morning, as well as some of the other things that go along with it. The first psalm in our Hebrew Bible talks about happy is the man, the tree of life idea, happy, the character in Walt Disney, or better yet, the Brothers Grimm fairy tale, Snow White. By the way, happy was added. There were 7 dwarfs, but the names were given in the early 1900s to the Grimm fairy tale. It personalizes each of the dwarfs. And I can't remember the other 6. Well, wait, there's Grumpy, Sneezy, Sleepy, Dopey, Doc. Yeah, okay. Happy. Okay, I think we have them all. Wimpy? No, Wimpy's a burger. I'll be talking about that in a few minutes. In this free land of ours, we are promised life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, of course. And where does that come from? Well, do you know? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Yeah, well, it does. Especially after the Great War, especially after the First World War, this is when America emerged as a world power. And you can find certain monuments to that power distributed around the country, but especially in New York City. And one of those, if you visit New York City, is a very popular tourist spot. And it's the Rockefeller Center. How many of you have been to the Rockefeller Center? I have too. And that is a real emblem of our country. It's fantastic. If you go to the top, it's called the Top of the Rock. There is the famous skating rink. There is the Christmas tree, which is being erected about this time, and then will be presented at the end of the month after Thanksgiving. One other attraction, though, it's on the wall of the Rockefeller Center, and it's called the American Creed. And it reads as follows: I believe in the supreme worth of the individual and in his right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I believe that every right implies a responsibility, every opportunity an obligation, every possession a duty. I believe in the dignity of labor, whether with head or hand, that the world owes no man a living, but that it owes every man an opportunity to make a living. I believe that thrift is essential to well-ordered living and that economy is a prime requisite of a sound financial structure, whether in government, business, or personal affairs. I believe that the rendering of useful service is the common duty of mankind, and that only in the purifying fire of sacrifice is the dross of selfishness consumed and the greatness of the human soul set free. I believe in an all-wise, all-loving God, named by whatever name, and that the individual's highest fulfillment, greatest happiness, widest usefulness are to be found in living in harmony with God's will. That's the creed. Just heard the whole thing. It's right there on the wall. It's from a speech by John D. Rockefeller Jr. supporting America's entry into the Second World War. While the father, John D. Rockefeller Sr., made all the money, it was the son, John Jr., who gave it all away. In this American Creed speech, Rockefeller Jr., he was saying that happiness is a byproduct of worthy service. This may have been the point Jesus was making when he spoke to the rich young ruler about goodness and the eternal life and referred to the commandments. And he added another, there is still one thing lacking, sell all your own, all that you own and distribute the money to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and then you can follow me. I had Luke read that because, well, come on, it's from the Gospel of Luke. It just seemed appropriate. Thank you, Luke, for your reading. The rich young ruler, upon hearing these words, though, he was very sad. He knew that he just could not do what Jesus requested of him. And it reminds us of another scripture reading, for those to whom much is given, much is required. And the founder of Methodism, Wesley, shared in a variety of his sermons, get all you can so that you can do all you can. And Aristotle argued that riches are important for a life of happiness, as long as the wealth does not become an obsession, because not having enough money, it drains one's mental and spiritual energies since one is consumed about food, about shelter all the time. What does it mean to be happy? The ruler Abdurrahman III said, I have now reigned 50 years in peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, respected by my allies. Riches and honors, power, pleasure have awaited my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my felicity. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to me, and I can even count them. There were 14. Is a rich man happy because he is rich? Is a famous woman happy because she is famous? Is an educated man happy because he is educated? Is an intelligent woman happy because she is intelligent? Is a powerful man happy because he is powerful? Are good-looking people happy because they are good-looking? Are religious folk happy because they are religious? Are well-bred folks who can trace their family line to the pilgrims happy because of their pedigree? Are Michiganders happy because they live in Michigan? I am. I love the snow. Or is all of this happiness just a delusion? In fact, is the point of life to be happy at all? There was a philosophy teacher of mine at Albion College who put the question to me and to my classmates, and the collective answer was yes. The point of life is to be happy. We were 18, 19, 20-year-olds, 21-year-olds. Dr. Paget, he disagreed with our answer. He said that the point of life is to live for something that is outside of self. for something that will outlast the human being. Happiness may occur through living a meaningful life, but happiness ought not to be the goal or the end product. Henry Ward Beecher, the Congregationalist, said in a sermon, "Happiness is not the end of life, character is." Theologian Paul Tillich said, "Happiness is possible even in pain and suffering. Pleasure alone can never create happiness." And psychiatrist Carl Jung said, "There are as many nights as days, and the one is just as long as the other in the year's course. Even a happy life cannot be without a measure of darkness. And the word happy would lose its meaning if it were not balanced by sadness. It is far better to take things as they come along with patience and equanimity." How can it be that so many who have experienced horrific suffering also may emerge as seemingly happy people? I was singing the other day, you don't want to hear me sing, but I was singing it anyway, "Oh, What a Beautiful Morning." And that is from a particular play by Rodgers and Hammerstein. What play is that? Oklahoma came out in the midst of a terrible war, World War II. And also at the end of the 1930s, there is The Wizard of Oz, The Land of Oz. These are beautiful movies, and they're coming out at terrible times. Viktor Frankl's experience is in a concentration camp, I think it was Auschwitz, during World War II, helped him develop his theory of logotherapy, a system established on the proposition that he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. This why has nothing to do with being happy, but with living outside of self for others, creating goodness today so that others may have a future tomorrow. Theodore Parker Ferris, rector of the Trinity Church in Boston, he was there during the 1950s, could see the self-deluding illusions of affluence, security, and progress in America as leading to a false sense of happiness. And this is what he said in his talk. In the 1950s, social critics began to point out the cultural differences between affluence and happiness, which were not hard to see. In the period between 1945 and 1960, America enjoyed a robust post-war economy so strong as to stimulate the wholesale invention of the suburbs and a federal highway system designed to facilitate the breakdown of regional insularity. Happiness was attaining one's fair share of what this consumer society determined it to be, and that determination was usually intangible material things that were universally recognized and valued, which included various appliances, a new automobile, a house in the suburbs, a college education, a sound retirement plan, get that nest egg together. For the children, first came the Little League, then onward and upward. They went to soccer and dance lessons and various camping experiences related to church and school. Television and advertising, they came of age, and as a result of both, in the late 1950s came the development of an economically independent teenage consumer culture just in time to sustain teenage industries, which included the drive-in movie theater, the fast food restaurants, and most important of all, rock and roll music. You're looking at a product of all of it, standing right up here. No, here, not that one. You're a product of something else, Luke. Among the beneficiaries of this rich and expansive time were the religious communities of America, and particularly America's established religious community, the mainstream Protestant church. The Protestant churches were determined to extend their influence to the ever-expanding suburbs, and all across America, new churches followed the movement of the people in a syndrome that Time magazine and a famous cover story on the religious revival in the 1950s, he called America's edifice complex. Consider, for example, how here at our church, the collective memory of the Cadillac First Congregational Church glorifies the ideal, perfect, happy days of the 1950s and 1960s. The pews were full and overflowing, the Sunday school and youth group surging, the Cadillac community energized by Norman Rockwell's style post-war fantasies. Why can't the First Congregational Church of Cadillac be great again, like it was in the 1950s and the 1960s? Those were the days, my friends, when happiness never ends. As many of you have heard probably too many times, but I'll say it again, I'm from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Milwaukee is famous as the home of beer, brats, butter burgers, and the Brewers, though I also remember that before the Brewers there were the Braves. Beer, brats, butter burgers, and Brewers made for a very happy environment. Add to that the famous Harley-Davidson motorcycle, the Gibson Les Paul guitar. Les Paul was born just outside of Milwaukee in Waukesha. And could anybody forget Golda Meir? She was raised in Milwaukee. Golda attended the University of Wisconsin in Milwaukee. With beer and brats and baseball, motorcycles and music and Golda Meir, anyone raised in Milwaukee could claim true happiness through food, sports, music, and even religion, depending upon the high one was expecting. What many may not be aware of is that so much of the beer, brats, hot dogs, and motorcycle fame originated in the imagination of one man, Brooks Stevens. Stevens designed the Oscar Mayer hot dog wagon, the Milwaukee Miller Brewery sign, and the Harley-Davidson logo, to name a few. Stevens, who was born in Milwaukee, coined the term planned obsolescence, the desire to stimulate rather than to satisfy appetites and desires. Brooks Stevens came up with the idea that human beings, and therefore consumers, would by nature become bored and unhappy with something once they achieved it, and would likewise only be excited and happy by working for something more. The computer and smartphone, which are upgraded every other year, are examples of planned obsolescence. Automobiles, with their design changes every so many years, are examples of planned obsolescence. It is also sad that marriages end as a result of boredom, apathy, neglect, forms of planned obsolescence. Brooks Stevens knew how to read people, recognizing that happiness is fleeting and that as soon as it is grasped in the form of things or objects or even people, it disappears like a vapor. His works marked the age of the 1950s and the hopeless, vain, impossible search for true happiness. Abbot Lawrence Lowell, a former president of Harvard, delivered a sermon on happiness on June 14th, 1914, at the Harvard Baccalaureate Services, and he said, "Does happiness mean the mere satisfaction of desires or ambitions, whatever they may be? If one desires to gratify immediate cravings for pleasure with as little exertion as possible and does so, is this person happy? Certainly not. The mere satisfaction of desire, then, is not happiness unless the object desire is worthy. The world, it is full of people who have attained what they wanted, and they are neither happy nor satisfied. Mere competence or even excellence in a chosen field of endeavor is an insufficient basis for success and happiness, for they do not take into account questions of worth, value, or merit. In short, they fail the test of goodness. And certain success cannot be said to be gained without some sense of the good of the thing at which one is successful. Thus, the mere making of money, the gaining of power or influence, the achievement of a reputation, and the accumulation of honors and distinctions may be regarded as accomplishments. But whether the one who has gained these can be regarded as happy or fulfilled in the moral sense, and not simply in the achievement sense, well, that's another matter. True happiness does not consist in doing what we set forth to do, what we had hoped to do, nor even in doing what we have struggled to do, but in doing something that is worth doing. So there it is. Does our life story pass the test of goodness? The object of life lies beyond itself. Meaning is made by living a life for something that will outlast it. And happiness, the true happiness, it's a byproduct of a life employed in service to others, and it ought not to be the goal, but rather the way to the goal. All of the great religions take suffering and difficulty and struggle and failure as a given for our existence. And when happiness and joyfulness appear, they are to be embraced while knowing they are fleeting. Amen.